So I know the past couple of weeks we may have gotten into the weeds a little bit, so we're going to try to keep this surface level this evening and just kind of stick with the texts as we see them here in Ezekiel chapter 47 as well as Zechariah chapter 14. If you have a bulletin, the outline in the bulletin is what we're going to try to stick to tonight, that we're going to look at the return of the Lord and the events that in particular accompany his return. We see that he comes in right during the conquest of Jerusalem. He comes in and he hits foot on the Mount of Olives, and that causes a chain reaction of events. When he hits that mountain, the mountain splits open. There's other changes that take place in Israel that we'll see from Zechariah. One of those changes is a substantial study about the river of life that's going to spring forth from this schism that opens up. And we'll look at that and all of the impact that that has on Israel, as well as on the land. And then we're going to look at the regeneration that comes from that, on all the healing properties that exist in that river and throughout the remaining land. And we'll also look at some of the things that don't get regenerated and why that would be in the millennial kingdom. So jumping right in at the beginning, the return of the Lord. If you remember where we left the chronology of these events, we see in Zechariah chapter 14, it starts off saying, right at verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Zechariah is prophesying to Jerusalem. If you remember, Jerusalem is in the throes of being taken over by the Antichrist. If you remember the chronology of what took place over the tribulation period, that once the Antichrist made his peace treaty with Israel, the nation of the north sees an open prey. They see Israel as something that they can come in and steal the spoil, steal the plunder. And so the nation of the north comes down, and the Antichrist comes to Israel's defense and sweeps right into the nation, to the capital itself, to Jerusalem. And when he does, he sets himself up as God, right in the very temple of our Lord. When he does so, he reveals himself as the Antichrist. That's what took place right in the middle of the tribulation period, right at that 3.5 year mark. And from that point on, things get really bad. And there's wars, and there's rumors of wars, and there's battles, and the earth itself just begins to crumble and to fall apart. And so at the coming of the Lord, we see the nation itself in the throes of defeat. We see that it says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The houses are rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city is being taken out into captivity." It is a dark season. It is the nation expecting and anticipating even defeat. However, the truth holds that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. When the night is at its darkest, hope is ready to be relinquished. This is when the Lord himself returns bodily. "Then shall the Lord go forth," in verse 3. "Then shall he go forth, and he will fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And he comes back exactly how he said he was going to come back." Verse 4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Don't forget, this is exactly how we were promised he would return in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is taken up out of the sight of the disciples. That's exactly what took place. Acts chapter 1 says, "When he had spoken these things," being the Lord Jesus, "while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Exactly how he left was promised would be the same exact way he would return. The disciples were standing on the Mount of Olives when this took place. The next verse says, "They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. Just a reminder that when we first started this panorama of prophecy study, we started with the rapture of the church. And the question is, where do we meet the Lord at the rapture of the church? Do we meet him at the Mount of Olives? Is that where we are going to find him? Or what is that great phrase from 1 Thessalonians that we so often say, that the Lord himself will descend, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And there is an importance to distinguish that in this coming, because when we are gathered up and snatched up out of this earth, which could be any time now, when we are snatched up and caught up with him, he will not be returning bodily to this earth yet. Not yet. We will be caught up with him. We will spend those glorious 7 years with him in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And then when he comes back in glory, we will return with him. And he will come back to the terrestrial earth. And when he steps down on the Mount of Olives, the ground itself will split right under his feet, as we see in the next verse. Start picking up actually in the middle of verse 4. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, which is right next to Jerusalem. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Large gap will open on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. This is a fascinating concept, and it's fascinating because we always love when truth of Scripture lines up with the truth about what we learn about the world around us. Fascinating how sometimes when we least expect it, these odd coincidental truths come to be. What am I talking about? Here we see that the truth of the Scriptures comes into truth of what we have learned about how the earth operates, how geology and geography come together. All right, what am I talking about? Everyone's heard of the Jordan Valley, correct? The Jordan Valley is where the Jordan River is, the river that connects the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. All right, the Jordan River, that little river in there, which everyone may not be aware of, is this river, this valley is also called the Jordan Rift Valley, or it is called the Rift Fault Line. If you remember fault lines back from elementary school science class way back in the day, a fault line is a place where the tectonic plates of the earth, those plates that make up the earth's crust, where they come together and they line up. And they usually when that happens, it means that the land is a little bit unstable. And that's why we say California is going to fall into the sea, because there's plates and there's tectonic plates out there that are moving and causing shaking. And that's the tectonic plates that are going on there. Okay, so we have a fault line that goes right down through the Jordan Valley. This Jordan Rift Valley is actually one of the largest and deepest fault lines in the world. This fault line through the Jordan Rift Valley starts way down south in Africa. You go all the way down south into around Lake Victoria, which is somewhere on the eastern side of Africa. Okay. If you follow the coast of Africa up on the eastern side, all the way up until you get to around the Red Sea, and then you keep going straight up to Jerusalem, right up through the Sea of Aqaba, and then up through the Dead Sea, and up through the Jordan River, lo and behold, that this fault line runs right through the Mount of Olives. That's interesting. Very interesting how the Lord lines these things up. Not only is there a fault line here, that itself would be interesting, but this is the deepest fault line on the planet. It is 24,000 feet deep. That's pretty tremendous. And the deepest part of this fault line, lo and behold, goes right along the western side of the Dead Sea. Right here in the heart of Israel, right there where all of these events of the millennial kingdom are going to take place. right here, in fact, at the Mount of Olives. It's so unstable in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, that those who monitor the seismographic activity of the earth say that there are sometimes up to 300 tremors a day that are happening in Israel and in Jerusalem. All this to say the ground is groaning. It is ready for the Lord's return. And when Jesus returns in power, with all of his saints behind him, he hits this fault line and the earth literally splits right through the fault line. Mount of Olives cleaves right in the way that we would expect it to. Tremendous when truth lines up with truth. Praise God. Praise God. The changes in Israel that take place after this schisming, as you understand that when these plates move and shake, this is how mountain ranges get shoved up into the earth and how the crust of the earth moves around and valleys form, huge valleys form, and huge mountain ranges form, and everything gets pushed around and reconfigured in a special way, which is what we see happen in Israel. We see these changes in Israel take place. The first thing that we see is this supernatural idea that changes of, there's some aspect of light that occurs at this moment when the Lord returns. There's an interesting thing that happens there with light. And then there's an event that happens with living waters being birthed in Jerusalem. And we'll see why that's so important. And then finally, the third thing we see there is that there's land that is lifted up. So there's light, living waters, and lifted land. We see the light in verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. What exactly is going on here? My assumption of what is happening is related to this idea of the fault line being split open. I think it's possibly going to be a very physical reaction that when the earth's crust splits and blows open, there's going to be a huge dust cloud that's going to hit the air. And it's going to make it appear as if there is actually dusk during the daytime. You can take that if you want to, or you could say it's a supernatural event. Either way, the Lord is reigning, and there's going to be a lot of supernatural events that we're going to see that are going to take place during this kingdom. The important thing isn't the dusk, it's what happens after the dusk. It ends that at the evening time, it shall be light. Why in the evening time is it light? And I believe that's because the light of the world is now reigning. He is now here. He is now seated in his holy temple in Jerusalem, and he is on the throne. There will be changes to the earth from this day forward. There is light in Israel. The second thing we see here is that there are living waters that flow out of this opening. We see this in verse 8. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter shall it be. Just to clarify what's being said here, the former sea and the hinder sea, Zechariah prophesies from the east. So he's looking at Jerusalem as if in this prophetic vision from the east. The former sea has to do with the Dead Sea. The hinder sea has to do with the Great Sea. So this opening that happens in the earth is going to have a river that's going to open up and flow east to the Dead Sea, and it's going to flow, well, I guess from your hand, my hand's going the other way, and it'll flow west to the Dead Sea, west to the Mediterranean Sea. Living waters is a very interesting term. Living waters in the scriptures implies a spring-fed body of water, a spring-fed water. This is a really big deal for Israel. This is an anomaly in Israel. Israel does not have many spring-fed rivers or streams. There are a few, to be sure. There's that which feeds the Jordan River on Mount Hermon. And so that flows out and comes through. And there are a few other anomalies that give a little bit of water to Israel. But even when we consider the Jordan River, I think many times we get this vast concept of, the Great Jordan River, which really it's not that great. I've heard it said that it's actually very comparable to our local Conococheague, if you're familiar with that. So what that would mean is it's small, it's windy, It's not wide at all. It's actually very muddy, and it's even surrounded by impenetrable brush, so you can't even get up to the water. It's not a pleasant thing to be around. And so there's the Jordan River, which somehow they would get up to because they would baptize then, right? But it's not a tremendous body of water. And then there's those other miscellaneous rivers, but nothing really of note. This is the state that Israel is in over the biblical times. Now, today they've been able to use some more modern technologies and get some more water in there by the different techniques that they use today. But in biblical times, that really wasn't an option. It really wasn't possible. And that was a really big deal for this day and age. One of the biggest times that was a big deal was when they left Egypt. Egypt is known for the Nile River. And the Nile is not like the Kanaka Jig. The Nile River, which opens up into that great tributary that opens up into the Mediterranean Sea, is one of the most fertile and lush soils in the world. And this was a constant source of food, and Israel was right there in the midst of it. And God is calling them away to the land that has the Dead Sea, which is very aptly named, as we'll see. Israel is at the mercy, therefore, of not being able to use rivers for agriculture. They rely on the Lord, which is exactly what God wanted. They relied on the Lord for the early and the latter rains, which are phrases that we hear a lot in the scriptures. Or it would rain at one part of the year, and then there'd be a little gap, and it would rain a little bit more, and then there'd be a long gap. And during that long gap, they would just long for those early rains to come back again, because and as they're delaying, the greenery is dying, and their flocks, which they're shepherding, have to move around the land and follow the greenery where it goes. This is the place and the way that the Lord has Israel. But all of that is saying that in the millennial kingdom, that is all going to transition. And the very temple will be spouting out this fresh water, this living water for the nation. And we'll take a look at that here in a minute. Also, though, before we say that, also emphasizing that as we studied the tribulation and as we studied the judgments that took place on the earth, don't forget that one of those judgments was on the fresh water of the earth. The third trumpet judgment, I'll read it for you, poisoned the fresh water of the earth. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The very springs of the earth were poisoned. The name of that star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be fresh living waters pouring forth out of Israel. So we see the living waters, and the third thing we see as a change in Israel is the land itself will be lifted up, lifted land. As we said, that when those tectonic plates get moving around, it causes all sorts of changes in the land mass, and the one that we see here is a pretty substantial one. Right where the deepest part of that rift valley exists is where we see the biggest changes take place. We see this in verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. We won't go into what all of those ideas mean, but capturing the general image of what is happening here is that you have a region from Geba, which is about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Just go up a little bit. It's not too far from Jerusalem. And then you have Rimmon, which is way to the south. And if you were to draw a line right across the bottom of the Dead Sea and just go west, you're going to bump right into Rimmon. But remember what we said about that fault line, that the deepest part of the fault line is right along the western shore of the Dead Sea. And that's exactly this land that is signified as that which will be lifted up. It will be raised. It will be brought up into a plain, a high and a lifted up plane from Geba to Rimmon. Why? Why is this important? Why does it matter that there's a lifting that's going to occur? Well, it's going to occur, so that's important to know. But it's also important because this is Jerusalem we're talking about. Jerusalem becomes the center of the known world in the millennial kingdom, the seat of the very holy city, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will himself be reigning here, and because it fulfills prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2 says the following: "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." The land itself will be lifted up. Let's take a deeper look here at the concept of the river of life for a few minutes. We're going to be in Zechariah 14 and then also jump over to Ezekiel chapter 47. The river of life is a concept that is often brought up when we speak of the millennial kingdom. Many passages speak of it. And in fact, a few weeks ago, we were speaking on Psalm 46. Psalm 46 even mentions this river of life. In verse 4, it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." This river of life in the city of God is a defining characteristic of the millennial kingdom. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. Why does the stream make glad the city of God? Well, we're going to see it's because of all of the tremendous blessings that the Lord is going to see fit to provide for the nations out of this river. First, we see, where is this river coming from? What is the source of the river? Well, Zechariah gives us a general idea in verse 8. And if you're still over there, I'll just read this verse. He says, "In that day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." Okay, so of all the land of Israel, this living water is uniquely going to be coming out of the city of Jerusalem. And as we see, these verses that we look at kind of telescope this down to giving us the exact location of where the stream is coming from. So if you want to flip over to Ezekiel 47, we'll actually be there for the remainder of this evening. Ezekiel 47 is a parallel passage to what we're studying in Zechariah chapter 14. Ezekiel, just a word about Ezekiel before we dive in. Ezekiel's prophecy and the words that he has given from the Lord are much focused on the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. And that happens because of Israel's insistence on worshiping idols, and not only worshiping those idols, but setting them up in the very temple of God. However, at the end of his prophecy, after having to prophesy that the glory of God will depart, he's also given the tremendous hope of saying that the glory itself will return. The Lord himself will return. And as we get up to chapter 47, we see this parallel, but Ezekiel gives us a little bit more granularity than what Zechariah does. So what we see is, in Zechariah, we see that this river starts in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel, we see that it gets even closer. In verse 1, we see, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." What house are we talking about? The house of the Lord. The very millennial temple itself is the source of this river, this stream. And he gets even more granular than that, and continuing in the verse, "For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the house," under the right side of the house, "and at the south side of the altar." The source of this living water is going to come from the very altar of God. We're going to see that the things that God is doing in the millennial kingdom are often an object lesson. And we'll take a quick look at that in a couple of minutes. But that means that it's an image that's meant to explain to us a specific truth through the object that it is. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll turn back to that in a minute. This is the source of the river of living waters. We also are going to look at the supernatural aspect to this river. The first thing Ezekiel emphasizes for us is the increase of this river. He says literally it starts out just as a trickling from your faucet. You know, that faucet that Well, even though you have it shut, it still continues to drip at night. That's kind of the concept of what's captured in the Hebrew words that are used. Is it's just going to be a little trickle out. But as it goes forth, all of a sudden there's a tremendous growth that's happening. It's all of a sudden it's up to Ezekiel's ankles, and as he goes further, it's up to his knees, and then it's up to his waist. And before he knows it, it's this huge torrent that he can't even begin to get through. And we see this in verses 2 through 5. And I'll just read these for you so you have them in front of you. Verse 2, then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out the waters on the right side. That Hebrew phrase, there ran out the waters, literally, that's the idea of the little trickling of your sink that won't turn off. It's just a very small amount of water that's just basically dripping out of the side of the altar. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Well, there you go. Already doesn't seem likely, but so it is. Continuing on, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterwards, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. This object lesson that the Lord continues to provide in different aspects of the millennial kingdom. This one in particular has to do with the amount of the blessings of the Lord. That what looks like when you come to the Lord and you receive grace upon grace, maybe it was a tremendous change of your life. And it was a change of your life. Please don't get me wrong. But to some of us, we accepted the Lord in a Sunday school class. Maybe we were really young. And maybe there wasn't a dramatic change of our life. Maybe. And others of us, maybe we had a run-in with the world before the Lord opened our eyes to him. And for us, maybe it was a little bit more of a stark contrast in our transition as we came to him. Well, the concept of what's being captured here is that at the beginning, we couldn't have known the blessings that were in store. At the beginning, even when we heard the good news, and as Brother Bill often says, it was too good to be true. When he heard the news, he says, it was too good to be true. Even then, I don't know if he could have seen the blessings that the Lord had in store for him. 1,000 cubits down, another 1,000 cubits down, another 1,000 cubits down, as the doors continue to open and blessings continue to come forth. Object lessons are a key in the millennial kingdom, and this is one that we see in this very river of life, the rapid increase of this river. The second thing we see about the river of life and its supernaturalness is the healing qualities that it has. And Ezekiel emphasizes in particular three different things that we see being healed by this river. We see the first is that the desert itself will be changed. Then we see that the Dead Sea will be brought back to life. And then even diseases of the world will find their healing through this blessing that I remind you is coming out of the very altar of God. The healing qualities in the desert is in verse 7. When I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. Now, if anyone's been to Jerusalem, they can likely attest that although, yes, there are some trees that can scratch out a living in the area around Jerusalem, but it's not prolific, it's not able to support an abundance of greenery and wildlife because there is no living water. But now there will be living water and there will be greenery and growth, and the desert will even blossom like a rose. The bank were a river where many trees on one side and on the other. The desert will be healed. Verse 8 talks about the Dead Sea being healed. He says, then he said unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country. Again, we're at Jerusalem, we go to the east, we go to the Dead Sea, and down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The Dead Sea comes to life again with an explosive growth of marine life, which we'll see in a minute. And the third thing that we see is diseases itself in this world will be healed. Verse 12, jumping down a couple of verses. By the river upon the bank thereof, On this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. We see fruit coming forth in its season, now that there is living water available, constantly available. The fruit will be for meat, and the leaf it's up for medicine, remembering that we're coming out of the tribulation period. The world has been devastated. Food is not going to be prolific. Much of the landmass of the earth has been destroyed, as well as much of the population of the earth. Medicine is going to be in high demand. And here it is, popping up on the very shores of the living water. We see in our final point the regeneration of the land, going a little bit more depth into how this healing is coming forth. Let's look a little bit more at the Dead Sea being healed, the reclamation of the Dead Sea in verses 7 through 12. Again, we already verse 8 that the waters come towards the east country, down into the desert, into the sea, and the waters will be healed. Healed from what? The Dead Sea is the one we're speaking of, and the Dead Sea is one that has not housed marine life. Why does the Dead Sea not house marine life? Because of the salt. Because of the salt content. The salt content's not just, oh, a little salty. I think we all have seen pictures of people floating on the Dead Sea, right? You can't swim in the Dead Sea because of the salt content. To put it in perspective, the saline content in the Dead Sea is 6 times as salty as that of the oceans of this earth. The saline content in the Dead Sea can be as high as 37% saline. That means that you're swimming in 1/3 salt. When you consider that that actually means there's that much salt in the water, it's amazing that anyone can even move through the Dead Sea. And so life doesn't exist in the Dead Sea. Maybe you have some little microorganisms in there, but in terms of life as we know it, as terms of fish or greenery or vegetation, it's not possible for it to survive. But it will be brought back to life because of this added additional fresh water flow from the very throne of God. Remember the tremendous growth, not just the trickling, but it turns into some supernatural torrent that's flowing through, will take this stagnated Dead Sea and bring it back to life again. How much to life again? Well, Dr. Koper calls it a fisherman's delight. We see in verses 9 and 10 that that's actually pretty accurate. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Englaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. The Dead Sea itself will turn once again into a thriving ecosystem of life. The second thing that we see take place in this passage about the regeneration of the land, or the lack thereof, is the salt flats. In verse 11, draw your eyes to verse 11 with me as we consider this interesting connotation that Ezekiel considers. The salt flats, the miry places around the Dead Sea, will not be healed. That's not what we expect to hear. We expect that God is healing his promised land, and this is a region not very far from the promised land. Why is this remaining? Let me read it. Verse 11, the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. These miry places are in the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it's confused commentators for quite a while why these remain. Why are these not being healed? And Kober gives 3 reasons, and the final one is an object lesson, which is what I'm going to stick with. But just for completeness, what he stays with is that he says, well, salt is used, again, for the preservation of food. And we've already kind of hit on that concept, that here where we are in the tribulation, coming out of the tribulation with the earth devastated, food is going to be in high demand. And salt is an essential need for the preservation of said food. So here it is, right next to the very center of the known world, right next to Jerusalem itself for easy access for those who are going and coming from the city. Very feasible. The second thing he says is that salt is going to be used in the temple. Now we think about the temple, and the temple is an interesting study all in and of itself, and we're going to get to that in a couple weeks. The temple will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. Now what does that mean? Are we going back to the Mosaic law? Because that doesn't make any sense. That was never meant to heal. This comes again to our concept of object lessons. Object lessons are a big thing in the millennial kingdom. There will be sacrifices in this millennial temple. What does that mean? It means they are a memorial. It means that they point our eyes to the fact that the very Lamb of God has been slain. And we today, if we're honest, sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes, even in our communion services, and we try to devote those quarterly times to come together and really dwell on the sacrifice that was made, but sometimes it's a little hard to grasp the sacrifice that was made, isn't it? Whereas if we saw the blood pouring out, and we saw death itself, it might grieve our hearts a little bit more, remembering that our very Lord and Savior did that for us, and He became that for us. Object lessons in the millennial kingdom are going to be substantial. Tying this back into the idea of the salt flats, why do they remain? Is because salt will be an essential need in the memorial temple of the millennial kingdom. Temple service will need salt for the different processes that it will be going for. So that's very possible as well. I think the third idea is also as a reminder of the death that existed in the world before the millennial kingdom. Death and suffering are not going to be the primary emphases of the kingdom. There will still be death. Death has not been yet removed from the scene. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Satan has not yet been removed. He has been set aside. He has been chained, but he has not been thrown permanently into the pit of fire. And we will see what the purpose of that is as well. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The millennial kingdom will still have death because it still has sin nature. And I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but the idea of the salt flats reminds us of the fact that there is and there was a dramatic change in the world from this dispensation that you and I find ourselves in to this final spiritual economy of the world. Under the millennial kingdom, things are so different from today, we wouldn't recognize what life was if we were in it now. There is going to be so much that's going to be different. The very way that God interacts with man is dramatically different. And that's why we're taking so much time to pull back the layers of this study, because so much is different. And God has revealed so much of it for us in the scriptures that it seems appropriate that He wants us to be excited or prepared for it. So the salt is the idea that there was a dead sea right here outside of Jerusalem, and it did not allow for life to exist, and things were not as always as blessed and glorious as they now are in the millennial kingdom. To remind them, it's just there. It's not that far. This is what the Lord has done in this final era of the world. The final concept that we'll speak on in just a couple minutes here is under the idea of the regeneration of the land is the recovery of the desert areas. This is, again, another very common concept when we speak of the millennial kingdom. And many different prophets speak of it. Joel says in Joel 3:18, emphasizing the idea of Israel being healed, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." The desert areas themselves will not just include Israel, but will expand to the whole wilderness, the whole world. Isaiah 43 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. You shall not know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the very desert." And the very realm of nature in this millennial kingdom will be changed. Just our final verse, Hosea 2:18. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down in safety. One of those great promises of Scripture that we look forward to, that there will come a day that war and striving and backbiting will be no more. That dog-eat-dog mentality, that survival of the fittest that the world loves to throw around because it's how the world operates, that'll be a thing of the past. It'll be exchanged for peace and prosperity for all under the rule of the Lord. What does this mean for us as we look at these concepts? It's always a difficult idea to how do we tie this in for us today, because we're not in the millennial kingdom. And these are just truths of what we look forward to and we get excited for. At the end of the day, the study for the millennial kingdom and what is going to take place there that day is all about Jesus. He, for us today, is the author of our faith. He's the one that opened our blind eyes. He is the finisher of our faith. He will bring us to the end. We will physically stand before him and worship him. Just as a closing, Christ's return brings spiritual blessings and physical beauty. From Christ will flow blessings for the entire world, in such that the whole world itself will even become a paradise, an idyllic paradise, because the curse of the first Adam is lifted by the last Adam. Let me just read a few verses for you as a benediction, and we'll close with prayer, and we'll sing our final song. These are different verses from Isaiah that kind of capture the heart of what we're talking about in the changes taking place in this kingdom. Isaiah writes, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. It shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, because he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, this evening we try to take a cursory glance at all of the physical changes that you have in store for us at your kingdom. Physical changes on the earth, and many more could be said, but there are other things to study, and we're going to move on. But Father, we understand that you give us these words. You have inspired the Word of God and have given us all of these prophetic texts to study and to wrestle with and to try to come to an understanding of why you have provided them for us. And Lord, at the end of the day, my heart continues to sing the song that it's all for Jesus. You have given this that we would be excited to serve Jesus, that we would see that he started our journey from the very beginning, even from the foundations of the world, and he will bring us to completion at the end of the day. There is almost too much for our minds to comprehend with what you have in store for us during this kingdom. But Father, we do ask that we would just see your word as truth, and that we would be excited to partake in whatever it is that you have in store for us in the age to come. We understand that you have much in store for us, and eye has not seen, and ear has not heard or been able to comprehend what you have in store for those who love you. So Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in these truths and what we are studying. You would be on our hearts and our minds as we go out from here this evening. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.